people had all this confidence in banks, and then suddenly all sorts of problems arise. This talk was planned before we knew that there would be a war going on in the Middle East. And it's just part of the inherent uncertainty that we live with nowadays. Are you going to put your hope in national leadership? We managed to get through quite a few prime ministers in one time, didn't we? All sorts of things can happen. International bodies. Are the alliances that have stood between countries for so many decades, how solid are they? People might put their hope in family. I had a wonderful mother, and then 6 months later, after a brain tumour, she was dead. And what you can find is you don't know that your loved ones are going to be there. Health. I had a meeting with a doctor today. I had a nice health scare, and it's all good. You know, that's great, but it might not have been. And you know, you just don't know how these things are going to be. A lot of people emphasising self-discipline as a way that they might reach certainty. They're going to have a really, really healthy diet. But again, you just don't know what can go wrong. I mean, a few years ago, we had this little virus, didn't we? And it was just a small thing that upset all sorts of things in our lives. Or it could be a relatively small water stretch that is not, shipping's not able to go past, and then suddenly all sorts of certainties go. So where can we find certainty? Well, I want to say tonight, and you won't be surprised about this, because it's a Christian meeting, I hope you realise that, that certainty can be found in Jesus, okay? Now, you might think, okay, so what he's going to tell me is certainty is found by having an invisible imaginary therapy friend, okay? And that's not what I'm saying, okay? I really want to be very clear. I want to persuade you that just as Steve talked about his brother's experience, his own experience, that we really can have certainty in a relationship with Jesus. Yes, Jesus is currently invisible to us, but nevertheless, we can have real certainty in that relationship. And I want to give you some reasons for that, some of which are going to be straying a bit into history, but I don't want to get too deep into that because I want more for us to think about things that we all know about, if that makes sense, rather than just history from long ago. But we need to start with, was Jesus real? I want to start with thinking about a very famous person called Alexander the Great, okay? So there are about five biographies written about his life, and I want you to look at the final column there about the gap between his life and the biographies about him. Okay, this is Alex the Great, really famous dude. There are other things about him other than these biographies, like coins and inscriptions written. But in terms of biography, it's amazing that there is less biography close to the time than there is with Jesus Christ. Because with Jesus Christ, we have four biographies. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. You can find any Bible, and they're probably there on the table. And the great thing about them is they are all great, amazing pieces of literature just in themselves. I mean, sometimes when you get a set of films, I don't know, Mission Impossible. You know, is Mission Impossible 6 as good as number one? I don't think so. But we can have a little debate about that. Usually you get some ones in the series that are weaker. And with these four biographies we have of Jesus, there just isn't one. And, you know, I spend my life hanging out with people who spend just so much time studying these things. And their favourite might vary from week to week or year to year. But at the end of the day, they admit there's really four on the podium as amazing things. And definitely worth reading. The Gospels, about 9 hours long to read them all. If you don't want to read them on your own, read them with a friend or get an audio book, all sorts of good things like that. David Suchet, great reader for that. And they're all basically, even according to skeptics, skeptical scholars, and you can imagine there have been plenty of those in Cambridge over the years, they're all maximum 70 years after Jesus' life. But I'd actually say within a few decades. Now, my granny's 105. She's going to be 106 next month, hopefully. And yeah, you can get memories from very long ago on a good day from her. So my contention would be, when you look at the Gospels, they seem to be first generation documents, and not like someone might be writing towards the end of their life, but they're writing not because they've had it handed down through many, many steps. And you can fact check the Gospels hundreds of times. What I mean by this is, if someone were to make up a story about Cambridge never having been here, okay, and not able to check over the internet anything, do you think they would, you know, get it right? They'd get all sorts of things wrong. Now, what you have with the Gospels is, you know that they know the land of Jesus, not just the names of the villages, they also know the shape of the land, which is, you know, goes up and down and that sort of thing. They're using the Jesus, when they say Jesus did this, Jesus did that, they say he went up or he went down at the right time, just when the land is that shape, which is a really amazing thing to do, and shows that either they're from that land or they paid really careful attention. And that's just one of many details. If you were to make up historical fiction, you would have to do so much research in order to get it right. The four Gospels also, we can tell, haven't all been copied from each other, because they all got different pieces of authentic knowledge. They also show subtle agreements that we can talk about, and they contain highly original teachings. I want to look at that. I talk about Jesus' memes, okay? And a meme's a bit of a sort of newer word. And people can use it in different ways, sometimes about pictures like that go viral. I want to use it about Jesus' like short one-liners. So what we've got four Gospels. I read them out loud, it's 9 hours long. But in that Gospel, I've got talk about Jesus and talk of Jesus, okay? The talk of Jesus, that's about half of it. So therefore, we're talking about 4.5 hours long, right? But then in that 4.5 hours, there's actually overlap between the Gospels, where multiple people report the same thing. Okay, we're tracking? So it's not that we have an absolutely enormous encyclopedia of all the things that Jesus ever said. But in that, you can find these most amazing things said, like, all who live by the sword will die by the sword. Judge not that you be not judged. Turn the other cheek. The truth will set you free. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Or a rule that people have often called the golden rule. Whatever you'd have, do unto others whatever you'd have them do to you. And what's really surprising is just how many brilliant things there are. Like, so compare how many things Jesus is reported to have said in the Gospels with Churchill. Okay, Churchill, 8 to 10 million words. We'll fight them on the beaches. Okay, well, how useful is that saying if you live in Liechtenstein? Not very useful. And how useful is it even if you live in a country with beaches if there aren't people to fight at the time? It's not so great. So what you find is, obviously Churchill could be really, really quotable. But what you will find is his quotes tend to be very situation-bound and not of general applicability. So something like, do unto others what you'd have them do to you. And Jesus is the first person ever to have said that. You say, how do I know Jesus said that? Well, either he said it, or he's got absolutely amazing disciples who come up with brilliant ideas and stick them on his lips and then sort of walk away and don't want the credit. Okay? And that's a remarkable thing about him. Or think about this. Jesus said, love your enemies. Now, we have millions of words of human literature before Jesus, and no one had ever, ever, ever said anything like that. Love your enemies. So this is just a simply astounding thing. Now, I'm going to get on more to, you know, the Christian claim that Jesus died for our sins and rose again. But when we think about Jesus dying for our sins and rising again, it's not just a random claim. It's a claim connected with someone with the most amazing IP, intellectual property. You understand what I mean? Someone who said what no human had ever said before, love your enemies, and then lives and dies a life that fits with that. And that's the really amazing thing we see with Jesus. He didn't just come out with amazing memes. He also came out with amazing stories. There is a charity called the Samaritans, named after a story of Jesus that he told about the Good Samaritan. I wrote a book called The Surprising Genius of Jesus, all about his story of the two sons. The prodigal son, which, you know, Rembrandt and others draw paintings of, but which is just an astounding story, and I found myself just amazed and able to write for hours and hours about the depths of a three-minute story. So Tolkien, really long. Jesus, in a three-minute story, is able to do something just utterly incredible. And so that's another feature that just as these memes come along, these amazing sayings that really are so applicable to our life, and they're not all just in one gospel. The truth will set you free is in John's gospel, not in the others. The do unto others what you'd have them do to you, that's in Matthew and Luke. So just the patterns of originality that arise, and then the stories you get. But then you find that this is a person who has an empty tomb. That is, he dies, crucified by the Romans, and then the body goes missing. Now, often people talk about paranormal. You know, you go to some spooky sort of house after dark and the floorboard creaks and maybe it's a ghost, okay? And usually when you go into the paranormal, you, once you've investigated a bit, often it sort of withers away. It doesn't seem, you know, to be quite so inexplicable. But when Christians talk about Jesus, we are not talking about one odd thing. We're actually talking about a whole load of things that come together. Because it's not just that the tomb is empty. It's that lots of people see Jesus risen from the dead. Here's a passage from a letter written within 25 years of when the resurrection is supposed to take place. And here Paul writes to a group in Greece, and he says, "Brothers and sisters, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you now received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel you're saved if you hold firmly to the word that I preached to you. Otherwise, you believed in vain. For I received what I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures, that he appeared to Cephas," that's another name for Peter, who's an apostle, "and then to the 12 followers of Jesus, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers and sisters at the same time." The thought that Jesus, it's not just an empty tomb, but loads of people seen him risen from the dead. And when you look at the different accounts, you actually see that it's not just that people, I don't know, look up on a mountainside when the sun's shining through and see a flicker at one particular time of day. It's actually that people are seeing Jesus in the morning, in the evening, in the north and in the south, in the town, in the countryside, indoors, outdoors, on a hill, by a lake, you know, groups of one up to 500, standing, sitting, walking, and always talking, and not just one way. It's back and forth conversation with people. And you start looking at these and the way they show up in four different gospels and other accounts, and you think, for that to be the case, lots of people are claiming they've seen Jesus risen from the dead. It's not just one person who's in it. So then your idea of a conspiracy, people are lying, saying that Jesus is risen from the dead, has to involve a whole load of people. And the more people it involves, the less plausible it becomes. So there's an empty tomb. There are lots of people saying they've seen Jesus risen from the dead. There's like a combined effect when we look at those two, and the fact that it doesn't happen to some random dude from, you know, Southeast Cambridge, sorry, or whatever. It happens to someone who has lots of other things that we could look into. So those two things combine together. And if you were to try and conspire to fake a resurrection, I tell you the best way to do it is not to let your leader get killed in the first place. You know, so it seems it wasn't the disciples' plan that Jesus got killed. He got killed. So if they were going to fake a resurrection 3 days later, they have very little time to plan it, pull it off, and start this movement that's going to become, you know, the biggest religion in the world. It's a big thing. But things like, okay, but what if they believe they saw Jesus, but it's delusion, it's sincere delusion? Well, okay, but lots of people are seeing him, and let's say a load of people do drugs, okay, and they're psychedelic drugs. They don't all have the same pictures in the head, do they? You don't get group hallucination in that sort of way. It doesn't explain the empty tomb. And
if you were a Jew at the time, the most logical thing to think if you saw a Jesus lookalike is, I've seen an angel, not I've seen someone who's dead come back to life. A lot of people say, but I can't believe in a miracle because I believe in science. Great. Science is great, and science works by patterns. And sometimes when people talk about the miraculous, it sounds like they're saying, you've got the patterns over there, I'm asking you to bolt onto the patterns something that messes the pattern up. A bit like pixies, fairies, or whatever. If they can get into your test tube, your experiments, and spoil it, well, you know, it's going to be hard to do science. Christians are not claiming we've got an anomaly. We're actually claiming Jesus Christ makes a new pattern, a bigger and more beautiful pattern. Does that make sense? So we're not asking you sort of suspend your love of patterns. We're saying miracles cluster around Jesus in a pattern that makes a signal that actually points to him. There are more things we could say about Jesus. Jesus comes in this big set of books we call the Bible, okay? About 70 hours long. That's divided into the first bit, the Old Testament, the bigger bit, and the New Testament. If you go to a synagogue in Cambridge and ask them what their sacred books are, they're going to tell you it's the Old Testament. Exactly the same books as we'd have in the churches represented here, okay? Now, the interesting thing is, everyone agrees that was all written before Jesus. And there are passages in there that are looking forward to something happening in the future. Here's one, Isaiah chapter 53, where it's talking about a figure clearly dying for others, and it will use words like him being cut off from the land of the living. You can see it being given the grave, it's his death. But then talk about after that, he's going to see the light of life and be satisfied. And suddenly you think, that fits really, really well with the story of Jesus, and it was written hundreds and hundreds of years before, I'd say 700 years before. There's another thing. We talk about Jesus Christ and people call Christians. Let's unpack that word for a minute. Christian is a word that is built on the word Christos in Greek, which means anointed with oil, which is built off the Hebrew word Messiah, which means exactly the same thing. Why would there be a group early on called Christians? Because they believed that the Jewish promised deliverer had come, right? So even from the name Christian, you can infer a certain amount of early belief about Jesus. And what we can say is it seems that he was already believed to be the Messiah before he died. He chose 12 followers, disciples, just like there were 12 tribes of Israel. There's something going on there. He seems to be claiming stuff about himself. So it's not just that there's an empty tomb and there's resurrection appearances and there's memes and amazing stories. It's also that this happens to someone who understood himself and was understood to be the promised Jewish deliverer. He was believed to perform more miracles. More miracles are reported about him than anyone else from the ancient world who seems to have had a royal genealogy. So again, it's the opposite of this happened to a random person. And you have this early report that he is born in Bethlehem, and there's a passage from that first part of the Bible, the Old Testament, talking about a future deliverer being born in Bethlehem. All of these things are coming together. Now, when did he die? Well, he died, we're just coming up to Easter time. He died, what do they call it, Easter in French, they call it Pâques, don't they? Which is related to the word Passover, okay? That what happens is Jesus died at Passover time, and Passover is the biggest festival of the Jewish year. So it's another coincidence about Jesus. He happens to die at the one time when the Jews are celebrating their biggest deliverance and sacrificing lambs and putting the blood on the doorposts of their houses because the lamb is a substitute for them, okay? Dies instead of them. That's a key part to the message that comes up. So we know when Jesus must have died because it was when Pontius Pilate was in charge, okay? He's
well-known historical figure. We know he died on a Friday, and we know it's on the eve of Passover. The most probable day that he died, according to a fellow of Selwyn College here in Cambridge, and written up in the journal Nature, is the Friday the 3rd of April, AD 33. I'm not saying I necessarily go for this, although I do incline towards it. Funny thing is, that very date worked out based on history, almost certainly there's a lunar eclipse that evening visible from Jerusalem between about 6:10 in the evening and 7:11 p.m. just when everyone's sitting down to have their Passover meal, there's a blood moon. And you think, all of this stuff happening around this one person, Jesus, it's uncanny. And then there's the story that he is the Son of God, come into the world to save sinners, and does so by being crucified. This is an early piece of anti-Christian graffiti found in Rome. And it's, I'll give you the picture there in the middle, the actual photograph is there on the right. And what you can hopefully see there is a donkey backwards on a cross, at least a donkey top half, and you see the human buttocks there, and the bottom half, and then you've got a guy with his raised hand there, and it says underneath, Alexamenos worships his God. You can see how it's mocking. The idea that anyone would worship someone who's been crucified is absurd in that culture, because crucifixion was the way the Romans showed they're the winners, everyone else, anyone crucified is a loser, right? And Jews believe God's above all. So how can anyone be persuaded within Judaism that God's become a human who's, somewhere between, 6 foot, whatever the height is. I don't know what height Jesus was. But how can that happen? How can someone be persuaded that actually someone dying on a cross is somehow being victorious? And yet that seems to be what happened. Because there's this core thing about the Christian message. It's not just that Jesus taught nice things. It's actually that he lived them, he lived them out to the point of dying. Why would he die? Because one thing that's the case in this world is we like to put the blame elsewhere, and we don't like to see the blame inside ourselves. We're actually all guilty. We all turn away from God, even though he's revealed himself in different ways to us, been so kind to us, even that we're here tonight and alive and well enough to be here. And we often turn away from him, and the Bible uses the word sin about that, and we know that sin deserves a punishment. What happens is Christ comes to die on behalf of his enemies. That's us. We all start in the position of being enemies, but what he does, he invites us to be friends with him, because he died taking the penalty that we deserve. And so I love, people tonight, Mike and others may say more about this, to think about talking to folk in the church about how they can come to know Jesus, that he's a real historical figure, but much, much more than that. He is the most unique figure in history who doesn't just teach the things that we need to live by, but also gave himself for us so that we can have a confidence, not only about the future, that death has been defeated, because he's defeated death himself, but also that we can have a relationship with God, because that barrier of our guilt that separates us from God is taken away by what he did, and when we respond to him, we come into relationship.
You must feel free to ask any question you'd like to. Who wants to be brave and go first?
Thank you very much, Pete. I don't know, we haven't got the title of the talk up there, but we were just having a conversation about certainty and uncertainty. And I'm just interested in you unpacking a little bit, maybe, the Christian faith, what that sort of looks like in your experience, and where certainty is a useful word, where maybe it could be a misleading word.
So Christianity is for everyone, which means it takes all sorts, extroverts, introverts, every sort of personality and so on. So therefore, it's going to manifest itself in different ways, and it doesn't sort of erase character. So that's a key thing. And of course, there are some people who are just naturally very certain, and there are those people who are naturally self-doubting or doubting in other ways. So what does it mean? I think it's not about us. It focuses on Jesus Christ, and I haven't explained fully about this, but there's the opening of one of the Gospels, John's Gospel, talks about Jesus as the Word who comes into the world from God. Now, what's the best way to communicate to a human? Via a human. Okay, that's the very best way. So if God wants to communicate with us, actually for him to communicate in the person of a human is the very, very best way. So Jesus is invisible to us now, but having come on earth, having been witnessed by many people, having said various things, I meant to explain this in my talk, actually means that we are in a position to see, aha, that's real. So most of us, we've got a professional historian here, but you know, most of us aren't going to be professional historians. But we are wired as humans to detect trustworthiness and faking. We don't always get it right, but we are wired that way. And so what that means is, I think it's possible to see that the person of Jesus described in the Bible is real. It's not made up. And therefore, if this is God who came to earth 2,000 years ago and is alive today, we can talk to him. And what you find is that there are different Christians' experience, but many, many people here will talk to you about what that means for them in their life. Some people may believe they have a hotline to God and they hear his voice. Some don't. That's not the real center of things. The center of it is that God is testified to by his son coming to the world and speaking the words that we can all read publicly. And you can see from that what we need to do and how we need to respond, if that makes sense.
Hello, everyone. I'm Deanne, and I've come here today with Rita, who's invited me here. I'm actually Catholic, and I've come here because I used to go to church regularly with my Catholic priest, but he died, and I've got a new Catholic priest, and I can't seem to gel with him. He's not teaching me the Bible or things like that in church, so Rita's invited me here to do that, but I'm getting confused because although I like Catholicism, I don't really understand Christian and how they're both related. Are they along the same sort of lines?
Thank you. That's great. Great, really great question. So what I want us to do is I want us to focus on Jesus, right? So one of the problems when we talk about labels, Protestant, Catholic, these sort of things, they can also be like football team labels, they can be identity labels, they can just be things that we tie very closely to who we are, right? I was raised this way, that's who I am. And what we've got to do is we've got to focus on the fact that God sent his son, Jesus, into the world to speak to us, to give us his word, and to die for us and rise again. That's the real center of it. And what I want to say is there are people who are following that in all sorts of settings. Now, let's say I were to pitch to you that, you know, you might be better off in another church, right? You might go to another church and be really disappointed, but you won't be disappointed by Jesus, you see? And so that's why, I think I want to encourage people to go to churches where they teach the Bible. Sometimes you go to a church where they teach the Bible, but they don't follow this, and it can be a problem. You know, I mean, like, there's no perfect church anywhere. So my encouragement to you would be to look to go to learn more about Jesus and the Bible, to study the Bible with other people, and to know that We don't need to go via an organisation to get to God. So it's really clear that Jesus came so that we can have eternal life directly with him. I hope that explains. Yeah.
Thanks, Pete. I wonder if you could explain why it was necessary for God to send Jesus to die on the cross.
Thank you. Great. So I want to build up a picture of our badness, right? So I think it's easy for us to think that humans are a little bit good, a little bit bad. Or maybe some people think that humans are mostly good, but there's a few people who are bad. You know, bankers, terrorists, politicians, sort of thing, you know. But we are basically good, yeah? And I think that's not right. Because actually what we find is, I mean, take the obvious example of politicians, they really are just like us. I'm really sorry, you know, you can't say they're one way, we're different. And so this, the whole thing, I want to talk about newspapers. Okay, newspapers all have a pitch that their readers are good, but there's some other bad people somewhere that are messing everything up. It's just different about who they say the bad people are. But that's their basic sales. I'm being slightly cynical there, but the thing about that is we all like to think we're a lot better than we are. And if God's made the world and given us every heartbeat and given us everything around us and we're not thankful to him and we're not looking to follow him, that's a real problem. And actually when we look at how naturally we get resentful, envious, selfish, all these sort of things, we are deeply bad in that sense. Not that we're as bad as we possibly could be, because in the Christian message, very clear that God has put so much grace and goodness in his creation, but the we are deserving of punishment, okay? So God loves us and he wants to give us the opportunity to have a relationship with him. And so that's why you can't just say, oh, I'm going to forgive. God can't just forgive. Because, you know, we've got this feeling when someone's done something really bad, like, and then they get let off prison by a judge. We get angry and we feel, we actually have this phrase, they've escaped justice. Or even if someone, you know, dies avoiding the punishment that they were going to be given in the judicial system, we then say, oh, they've escaped justice. So I think there is this sense that evil needs to be punished, and that applies to us as well. And that's where Christ comes into the world, perfect, never does anything wrong, and he willingly identifies with us, gives up his life, and takes the punishment that we deserve. So that if we accept the substitution of his death, we can be forgiven. What I mean by that is that if we accept his sacrifice on our behalf, and we don't try and think we can get to God by putting ourselves up by our own shoelaces or doing good things that will somehow outweigh our bad things, we accept that we can only come to God through Jesus Christ, then we can be forgiven. And God comes in and changes someone. It's interesting hearing Steve's opening story about the radical change that happened in his brother. I grew up in a Christian family, so I didn't see that radical change quite in... others wouldn't have seen that radical change in my own life when I became a Christian. But there are so many, many stories of people having that radical change, that's got to be taken seriously, and that's what happens.
In Christianity, it seems different from other religions that you are not saved by your good deeds. It's different. Can you explain how and why it's different?
Yes, so, I mean, what I'd say is often in religion, it's about how can I get up to God? How can I do something to get good enough for God? And the message of the Bible is that you're not, and you can never get up that high. Because if God is perfect, how can we ever get there? So the only way for us to get to God is for God to come down and lift us up. And that's really the message of God comes down in the person of his Son. I haven't talked about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So we believe that there is one God, but there are three persons of that God, the Father, Son, and Spirit. But what that means is that the Father sends the Son into the world to die in our place and to lift us up to him. So that's a big difference.
Shall we say thank you very much to Pete?